All right. Good morning. Kind of puts you in the mood, doesn't it? Seen from the nativity story. Now, I was beginning to think that it was Easter Sunday here. Looking at the weather out there, washing away our white Christmas and everything, but that scene puts me right back in the mood. Well, good to see you today. You'll want to get your outline out so that you can follow along with this morning's message. It's right there in your program. The story is told of a wealthy European family that decided to have their newborn baby baptized in their enormous mansion. Dozens of guests were invited to the elaborate affair, and they all arrived dressed to the nines, as they say. After depositing their elegant wraps on a bed in the upstairs room, the guests were entertained royally. Soon, the time came for the main purpose of the gathering, the infant's baptismal ceremony. But where was the baby? No one seemed to know. The child's governess ran around frantically and returned from the upstairs with a desperate look on her face. Everyone searched frantically for the baby. Then somebody remembered having seen the baby asleep on one of the beds upstairs. The baby was on the bed, all right, buried beneath a pile of coats and jackets and furs. The object of that day's celebration had been forgotten, neglected, and nearly smothered. That story reminds me of what happens so often to so many of us at this time of year. The baby whose birthday we're all supposed to be celebrating at Christmas time gets buried beneath a pile of traditions and cultural observances of the season. And so we need to enter every Christmas season asking ourselves, where's the baby? Where's the baby? You remember many years back, they had that commercial, Where's the Beef? Well, that's when you go to a fast food restaurant. But when you come to the Christmas season, you need to ask, where's the baby? Christmas is many things to many people. But to a Christ follower, it's all about the baby. The baby born to a virgin in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. But with so many distractions pulling us this way and that way, what do we do? How do we avoid burying the baby, losing the baby underneath all the tinsel? Well, today's message is entitled, Where's the Baby? How do we keep him at center stage? I want to suggest to you that the answer to that question is found in a verse of Scripture that might at first seem to have nothing to do with Christmas. In fact, you won't find the word baby in this verse, or even birth, or even Jesus. You won't find any of those words in this verse. And yet, this verse sums up everything that Christmas is really supposed to be all about. And it gives us some safeguards for keeping Christ at the center of Christmas. The verse is found in John chapter 1, verse 14. I'm going to ask you to help me read this aloud when we come to the yellow printing. It says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's look today at three safeguards against misplacing the baby. The first one is point number one on your outline. If you're taking notes, you'll want to fill in those blanks. The first safeguard is help others in a tangible way. A tangible way. Several years ago, my car broke down while I was out on the road one day, and I was stranded. It must have been before I owned a cell phone, or maybe I just forgot to bring mine with me, because I remember I was walking to get some help. But just then, a pastor friend of mine happened to be driving by. And I thought, oh, praise God, here's some help here. And I waved, and he rolled down his window and stuck his head out the window and said, hey, Randy, how you doing, man? How you doing? And, you know, I tried to signal him and everything, but before I could get his attention, he was gone. He just drove right by. And I thought, oh, man, it was frustrating. It really was. I thought, why bother even asking, how you doing, man, if you're not going to stick around to hear the answer? Well, I couldn't believe it. And yet, I had to ask myself, how often have I done the same thing? We ask people, how you doing? And maybe don't really wait for the answer. And it can be a bit frustrating and discouraging to a person who isn't doing very well and needs our help. It's easy to do, isn't it? But this is not what the Son of God did. He came to help. And he didn't just use words. He came to help in a tangible way. It says, the Word became flesh. Who or what is this Word that we find here in this verse? The Word with a capital W. Well, let's look back earlier in the chapter, back to the very first verse. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. This verse takes us back before the creation of the universe, before the creation of anything, before the beginning began. And it tells us that before the beginning began, God, of course, already existed, because God had no beginning. And yet, right next to God, this verse indicates, was the Word, an eternal, uncreated being. The Word was with God in the beginning. And at the end of verse 1, it says, the Word was God. Two distinct persons, and yet both are referred to as God. When we put this verse together with many other Bible passages, we come up with the teaching of the Trinity, that there is one God who exists in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And here, one of the persons is called the Word. Why the Word? Seems like an odd title, doesn't it? Well, not really when you think about it. We use words to express our thoughts, right? Well, the Word is the person in the Trinity who expresses God's thoughts. What God is thinking. God the Father does the planning and the decision making. And God the Son, who's called the Word here, does the talking and the acting. What else does the Word do? Well, the verse chapter goes on to say, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And then verse 3, help me out here. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. Remember back in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, the very first page, the first chapter, when God begins to create the universe, what does it say? It says, and God said, let there be light. And all of a sudden, there's light. God said, let there be, let the land produce vegetation. And what do you know? The land produces vegetation. God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky. And all of a sudden, there are lights in the expanse of the sky. God said, let the waters teem with living creatures. And the waters teem with living creatures. God said, and it happens. God speaks, and things are created. Well, here in John, we discover that God's Word is an actual person, a member of God, we might say. And He's called the Word because He's God's spokesman, God's mouthpiece, God's press secretary, we might say. He's God's communicator. That's the Word. And here's where Christmas comes in. In verse 14, back to our original verse, the Word became flesh. Those four words sum up the miraculous conception of Jesus in the womb of His virgin mother Mary and His birth in Bethlehem on that first Christmas. The Word became flesh, fully human. The Word didn't stop being the Word. He didn't stop being God. But He added to Himself, we might say, a human body, a human soul, a human spirit. The word that John uses here is important. In fact, it's kind of puzzling. The word flesh. In Greek, it's the word sarx. It's an almost crude term in that language. If John wanted to sound more refined, a little bit more dignified, he could have said, the Word became man, or the Word became human. But instead, he used a rougher, almost offensive term, flesh, sarx. Why? Because John wants us to get the point. And the point is that Jesus became a real flesh and blood man. A man who ate and drank and slept and sweat and used the bathroom and blew his nose and had earwax and BO when he hadn't showered. A man. You see, back in John's day, there was a group of false teachers going around saying that Jesus couldn't have been a real man. He only seemed to be a man. It was just a facade. It wasn't a true humanity. Why would they say that? Because God becoming a man is just too crude. Matter is evil, they said. And a man, well, a man snores. A man belches. A man passes gas. If you haven't noticed, it happens every once in a while. He uses toilet paper and all this kind of gross, grody stuff, and that just can't happen with God. But John, who was an eyewitness to Jesus' ministry, says, oh yes, it can happen, and it did happen. I saw Him, he says. When God came into this world, He came in a tangible way. He became flesh. He didn't just talk to us from the sky or send a prophet or an angel or a book of instructions. Of course, He did those things, but He did much more. In Jesus, God Himself got His hands dirty. He became flesh. He became sarx by showing us the way and dying for our sins on the cross. You see, until He became a man, the Word couldn't die. But as a man, He could die. He could suffer the things that we suffer. This tells us that if you really want to celebrate Christmas in the true and original way, you need to give tangibly of yourself. That's a lot more than just saying Merry Christmas, or hey, I'll pray for you, or getting gifts for people who don't need another blessed thing. The other day, as I was working on this message, I received a call from a woman here at Stony Creek Church, and she asked if there were any more families that needed baskets, needy families that needed a Christmas basket. And she said, you know, my husband and I, we usually get you a Christmas gift and the other elders. But we thought we might use that same money this year to give a nice Christmas basket to a needy family.
You did, huh?
No, actually, I couldn't have agreed more. I thought that's a great idea. Look what John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. Look at this. Dear children, let us not love... Well, let's read it together. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Don't misplace the baby. Help others in a tangible way. The second safeguard against misplacing the baby is point number two on your outline, and that is do with less to help others, taking it another step. How many of you have seen the TV show on the Discovery Channel called Man vs. Wild? Put your hand up if you've seen that show. Yep, there's the guy right there. It's a show that stars this fella up on the screen. His name is Bear Grylls. Even his name sounds kind of wild. And in each episode, Grylls gets dropped off by a helicopter or some other such means in a desolate wilderness place. He's left alone there to survive with practically nothing except the shirt on his back. Maybe he has a knife or something like that, and there's a camera or a cameraman, however it is that works. And you are watching this guy, and he's narrating as he goes through all of this. And it's in some of the most inhospitable places on the planet. And I'm captivated every time I see the show. According to Wikipedia, Grylls' brand of TV includes sheer cliff climbs, wading massive rapids, and even wrapping his urine-soaked T-shirt around his head to help stave off the desert heat. Grylls has eaten snakes, worms, raw fish, with the comment, "I love sushi," sheep eyeballs, goat testicles, a tree frog, and grubs. In fact, a week or so ago, I saw him catch a scorpion, I think it was. He cuts off the little poison pouch, and then he eats the scorpion, you know. It's really something else. He's also rubbed ice on his body to warm up. After jumping into an icy lake, I don't know how that would warm you up, but I guess it does, squeezed elephant dung into his mouth for water, ripped raw chunks of meat off of a dead zebra with his teeth. Happened to get that one up there on the screen for you. Just to pump up your appetite for lunch here. Drank his own urine and spent hours constructing a bamboo bridge in an attempt to cross a river. Now the problem is, a little earlier this year, rumors began to fly that Bear Grylls isn't really bearing the harsh elements as he leads his audience to believe. It was said that Bear stayed in a California hotel between scenes when he was supposedly out there roughing it in the wilderness. On another occasion, he was supposedly stranded on a desert island when he was in actuality enjoying a nice motel in Hawaii. I guess there was some truth to this, and when I heard it, I have to admit I was a little disappointed. But then I thought about it some more, and I thought, you know, I'm not really that disappointed, because if this guy really does all of these things that he does on camera, I think he has earned a hotel, you know, in the evening time. It doesn't really bother me all that much. Just don't tell me that he's really munching on a chunk of chicken when it's supposed to be a goat testicle. But look at John 1:14. It says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." Made his dwelling among us. The Greek words that are translated "made his dwelling among us" literally mean "pitched his tent among us." When the Word visited this planet, he was roughing it. He left the glory of heaven, far more luxurious than anything Bill Gates could begin to imagine, to live in a time and a place that had no hot and cold running water, no indoor plumbing, no heat or air conditioning, no antibiotics when he got sick, no cough drops when he had a sore throat, or aspirin when he pulled a muscle or had a headache. Unless you've really lived in a survival type of a situation, you have no idea what it was like to live as Jesus lived during his earthly life. Only people in what we call third world countries really understand that. The Word became flesh and pitched his tent here among us. And yet, look where he came from. A few verses earlier, he was creating the universe. But in verse 14, he has to use an outhouse. That is a step down, let me tell you. And it's not like he could say, you know, hey, let's take a time out here. Cut. I want to take a break. I think I'm going to, you know, spend the weekend at my dad's place in heaven. It's been a little rough around here. Death threats. A few weeks back, I almost got thrown off of a cliff in Nazareth. Last week, they wanted to stone me to death. And, you know, I have to work through my lunches, and I find myself getting mobbed because people want to get healed. Regularly, I'm constantly being badgered by people, and I know pretty soon I've got this very stressful Friday coming up. And I just need some R&R, I need a vacation, I need to take a break. No, Jesus came here to rough it for his entire life. When the Bible says he pitched his tent among us, it means that he was roughing it. But it means more than just that, much more. When the original Jewish readers of John's gospel heard verse 14, they would have immediately thought of the tabernacle, the tent in the wilderness. You see, in the Old Testament, God told Moses to construct a tent, a tabernacle, we call it. And this tent was a very special place. We see it depicted up here on the screen. Only the priests could get near it and go inside of that courtyard there. The rest of the Israelites had to stay outside the courtyard. They could come only to the front doorway of that courtyard to bring their sacrifices. And only the priests could minister inside the courtyard and actually go into the first room of that tabernacle, which was called the Holy Place, and only under special conditions. And only the high priest could go into the inner room, the second room, which was called the Most Holy Place, and even he could only do that once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And anyone who violated these rules could be struck dead by God instantly, because this was such a holy place. I mean, it was like the thing was radioactive or something, like a nuclear power plant. And they had to take precautions because God's very own presence was said to dwell in that tent, that tabernacle. But when John says the Word pitched his tent among us, he's telling us that Jesus is the new and the true tabernacle. His flesh is the outward appearance. It's like the poles and the animal skins of the Old Testament tent that shield human eyes from looking upon the very presence of God. Jesus is God in human flesh. God in a tent. God camping out with us on earth. How many of you like to go camping? Any campers here? Ooh, I hope you're happy campers. How many of you would like to live in a tent for your whole life? I don't see any takers on that. Nobody. Nobody that I can see. Camping is nice every once in a while, but it's great to get back to the creature comforts of home, huh? The hot and running water, hot and cold running water, and showers, and air conditioning, and all that kind of stuff. But for the Word to live in a tent and subject himself to all the limitations and pains and sufferings and death of humanity, it was doing with less to help others, to help you, to help the world, to save you. Someone has said, I like this, if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was for forgiveness. And so God sent us a Savior. But in order for Jesus to save us, he had to represent us. And that meant that he had to become one of us and die in our place. And the only way he could do that was to become flesh and live here so that he could die here on the cross for our sins. This is the true spirit of Christmas, folks. Doing with less to help others. You know, when you give to the needy at Christmas time, or any time, really, it shouldn't be from what's left over. It should cut into what you would otherwise use on yourself or your family. If I say, you know, I'll get all the gifts for my family, and if I have something left over, then hey, maybe I can afford to get a Christmas basket for a needy family or help a needy family in some way. If I do that, I'm misplacing the baby. I'm missing Christmas. The true spirit of Christmas means that I rough it. I do with less to help others in need, as Jesus did. And you know, I'm really grateful to say, and I hope in the right sense of the word, I'm proud to say, that Stony Creek Church is filled with people who live this kind of teaching. Very generous people who help people in time of need, without the limelight, often without others knowing about it. I often find out about it, sometimes by accident. And I'm sure there are times when I don't find out about it. Somebody giving money to somebody anonymously. Somebody driving out in the middle of the night to help a family, to help somebody. These kinds of things happen all the time here at Stony Creek Church. There are lots of good examples of that here. Let's look at the third safeguard against misplacing the baby, and that is witness the glory of God's Son. Witness the glory of God's Son. In December 1903, after many attempts, the Wright brothers were successful in getting their flying machine off the ground. And they were so thrilled, they telegraphed this message to their sister, Catherine. "We have actually flown 120 feet. We'll be home for Christmas." Catherine hurried to the editor of the local newspaper in town and showed him the message. He glanced at it and he said, "Oh, how nice. The boys will be home for Christmas." He totally missed the point. Man had flown. Well, in John 1:14, John doesn't want you to miss the point. Lots of people do. He doesn't want you to miss the point. He says, "We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw it," he says. The big news of Christmas is that God has visited this planet and He has shown His glory. You know, in the Old Testament, Moses, the man who was closer to God than any other human being, begged God to show him His glory, and he was denied. But here, in this verse, John says, "We saw it." We saw what Moses was denied. In the New Testament, the glory of God is seen in Jesus. How so? Well, if you had been around when Jesus walked the earth, and let's say you saw him in a crowd, you didn't know who he was. He would have looked just like any normal man. Nothing odd, nothing special, nothing extraordinary about him. Why so? If he's the glory of God, well, you see, you would have been looking at the tent. And there wasn't anything glorious about the tent. It's what's in the tent. But sometimes what was in the tent leaked out through the seams. The light shone out. And if you saw that, if you listened to his words, if you witnessed his miracles, and you believed on him, you would have been seeing the very glory of God here on earth. When Jesus performed his first miracle, changing water to wine, that was his first miracle. We read this in John chapter 2, verse 11. "This was the first of his miraculous signs. Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. Thus, he revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. He revealed his glory by performing that simple miracle. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, 4 days after Lazarus had been buried, Jesus said in John 11, verse 40, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see what? The glory of God. If you believe, you will see the glory of God. To see the great works that Jesus performed and to believe was to see the glory of God." But the greatest display of God's glory in the life of Jesus came at his death and resurrection. As Jesus approached that day, he said in John 12, 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." His death and resurrection. It's an odd way for God to show his glory, isn't it? I mean, we might imagine God appearing in the sky as a glorious figure, announcing his message to the world for all to see and hear. But no, instead, he came in a tent so that his glory was shielded from view only here, only there. Once in a while did it shine out between the seams of Jesus' flesh. His words, his miracles, his deeds, his death, his resurrection. That's why so many people missed it, you see. Like the local newspaper editor back there with the Wright brothers. The people in Jesus' day, it was right in front of their eyes, and yet they missed the big news. God has visited this planet. Many people today make the same mistake. They celebrate Christmas and think that it's all about giving and receiving gifts. Or they'll say, oh, it's all about children or helping the needy. Now, those things are wonderful, great things to do. I agree with all of them. But if you've got all that, but you misplaced the baby, you've missed the big news. At the heart of Christmas is Jesus, God himself visiting planet Earth in flesh, in a tent, roughing it, so that you and I could see the glory of God. And so, as a real flesh and blood man, he could suffer the penalty of our sins on the cross and arise from the dead, so that by believing in him, you could have eternal life. You could escape hell and damnation. Witness the glory of God's Son. That's what Christmas is all about. Which brings us to our main idea. One thing that you want to remember if you forget everything else that I say, and if you've been sleeping up to this point, and I sure hope you haven't, you'll want to write it down. It's this. Voila. Center your Christmas celebration on God's camping trip. If you were to die today, and God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Would you say, I was a good person? I tried my best? I lived a good life? My friend, none of those answers will gain you entrance into heaven. Instead, you'll go to hell for all eternity. And I mean that. How so? Because all of those answers show that you tried to save yourself by your own goodness. And you can't. You're not good enough. No one is. The Bible says that we all fall short of God's perfect standard. You need to receive the Savior into your life to be saved, the Lord Jesus. Have you come to that crisis point in your life, when you've said to God, I can't save myself. I'm a sinner who deserves to go to hell. I repent of my sin and I put my trust in Jesus, who died for me and rose from the dead. Save me, Jesus. That's what it means to be saved. Maybe this time of year, instead of being merry, you find yourself empty. Many people do. Maybe you're wondering what purpose there is to your life beyond just earning a living, retiring someday, and eventually dying. The answer to the riddle of life is wrapped not in festive Christmas paper, but in the human flesh of the Son of God. God loves you as if there were no other. What you can't find in a store, you can find in the stable. Jesus Christ, the Savior. We're going to close our service here in just a moment. We're going to ask our ushers to prepare for this morning's offering. And we're going to have some music. But as they do, I just want to ask you, have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? If you're not sure about that, and you would like to make sure, you can today. Why not come down here after the service and talk to one of the people who will be standing up here who can pray with you or answer your questions or help you? That's the way to do it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the greatest Christmas gift ever given, the gift of your Son, wrapped up in human flesh. It wasn't wrapped up in glorious wrapping paper, but just ordinary human flesh. He looked like any other person, and yet the glory of God was there. And thank you for what he did when he came here, lived a sinless life, gave his life for us on the cross so that we might be saved. We pray, Father, that we would live each day in light of that. We would give of ourselves in a tangible way, sacrificially, and that we would keep Christ at the center. Father, we give these gifts to you. Our tithes, our offerings, we ask that you would use them to further your purpose in this world. We ask your blessing on the gift as well as the giver. In Jesus' name, amen.